We're going to have our Bible reading now. So we're reading from John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. If you have your Bibles at home, it will be on the screen as well. John chapter 17, starting at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Hannah. Thanks, Helen. Just a verse from the book of Hebrews. Before we begin, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, as Hannah said, we're in John 17 again today. We've been in John 17 for some weeks, and we're with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, because that's what Gethsemane means. And we've been saying that this is a climactic moment in Jesus' life, for the hour has now arrived, the hour of his betrayal, the hour of condemnation, when the world was going to do to Jesus what the world had always hungered and thirsted to do, which was to destroy him. King Herod wanted to do that when Jesus was yet a baby. The people of Nazareth, his hometown, wanted to do that after he preached his first sermon. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the chief priests, they all wanted to kill him. Judas wanted to kill him. At first, the Roman governor, Pilate, didn't want to kill him, but in the end, he did. In the end, Jesus suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. In the end, Pilate wanted to please the crowd more than he wanted to save an innocent man. In the end, Pilate was an idolater, preferring the praise of men than the praise of God. And so here is Jesus with his disciples in the darkness, in the world, And Jesus starts to pray for his disciples, to pray that they may be kept safe in the world, that they may be one, one in faith, one in doctrine, that they might be holy, that they would be distinct in both what they believe and how they behave. And so having prayed that they would be protected, united, and holy, today Jesus prays that they might be joyful. Not only that, he prays that they might have the full measure of his joy in them, which is astonishing. For here is Jesus surrounded by the murderous hatred and casual indifference of the world, and he is saying, Father, I want my disciples to have the full measure of the joy that I have and that I possess, the full measure, pressed down and running over. So this joy is not a passing joy. It's not a fleeting joy. It's not a joy that can be extinguished even when you're in the olive press. This is not a joy that evaporates when things move against you. Or when tragedy strikes, this is a joy that persists. This is a joy that bubbles up from within. This is a joy, says Peter, that is unspeakable and full of glory. This is not a joy that the world can give. And you think, well, what is this joy? What is this joy? The first thing to say is that this joy is not ours by nature. It's not something inherently yours. This joy, it belongs to God. It's his joy. Jesus says, my joy. The joy that belonged to Jesus that he had and that he possessed as the Son of God and as the second person of the Trinity. So this joy was something that Jesus had in eternity, before the creation of the world. It's important that we grasp this. I know it's a theological point, but it's important that we grasp this. Because what the Bible is teaching us, and teaches us from the very beginning, is that God, above all things, is a happy God. Which means that God is never lonely or anxious or depressed. He never feels down in the dumps. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells us that God is the supremely blessed God. And the word that Paul uses for blessed is exactly the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. And it's in that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is telling us how to live a joyful and exuberantly happy life. And he brings that sermon to a close. I don't know if you remember how he brings it to a close, but he brings it to a close, to a thundering conclusion, when he says in ringing tones, if you accept this, if you can receive this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And so as the blessed God, as the happy God, God has perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, perfect power. And because his wisdom, goodness, and power are perfect, it follows that they're glorious. And so it is, we're told that God dwells in unapproachable light. And what is more is that he dwells in unapproachable light in relationship, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father rests and is happy in his radiant and glorious Son. The Son rests and is happy in the glory of the Father. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is joyfully active, pouring the unfathomable love of the Son into the heart of the Father, who in turn cascade their love back into the heart of the Spirit. One theologian has said that here we come to the happy land of the Trinity. And so what you have is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit acting as one. And although there are three persons, they all have the same end, the same goal, and the same purpose, which is what? Simply to bring glory to the other. That's what they're doing. Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify you. And how does the Father glorify the Son? Well, he does it by sending the Son into the world to save the world. And what does the Son do? Does the Son say, no, I'm not going? Not at all. What the Son does as an obedient Son is to freely obey the Father. And he says, Father, I'm going into the world to accomplish the mission on which I have been sent. And the Father says, if you do that, I will glorify you. I will raise you from the dead, and you will ascend to sit at my right hand, and I'll give to you all those who've trusted in you and who believed in my word that you brought them. It's amazing. And then the Holy Spirit says, yes, yes. He says, and I will take the word that Jesus preaches and I will apply it to the hearts of men and women. So when they hear their word, they will believe their word. Their eyes will be opened. Their ears will be unstopped. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all acting as one, pouring into each other's hearts joy as they all work together to bring eternal life and joy to those who were spiritually dead, to those who were without God and without hope in the world, to bring life to all those who will believe, to bring life to you if you believe. And do you know what this is like? It's difficult to describe. An early church father answered that question. Well, he tried to answer the question for us. And John of Damascus said, it's like a dance. A joyous, exuberant, ecstatic dance. It's like the dance of warriors after they've won a great battle. For that's what happens in a victory dance, isn't it? There's this synergy. There's this energy. Because all the warriors are embraced by thrilling music, which causes all the dancers to embrace each other and to give way to each other and to bring glory to each other. It's marvelous. It's glorious. It's life-giving. And so John of Damascus said that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, he said, participate in a never-beginning, never-ending movement in harmony. In harmony. Which means there's never any shadow of turning. And you know what I mean by that, don't you? You know how it is. Even in the best and greatest relationships here in this world, a word can be misspoken. A glance can be cruel. Misunderstandings can arise. And when that happens, one of the partners has turned away. And even if he has turned away in his heart or in his mind by a single degree, nevertheless, at that moment, a cloud passes over the relationship. A coldness enters. An awkwardness arises. But here, in the happy land of the Trinity, there is no such sadness. And that is because God's joy is immutable. It cannot change. It cannot be here one day and gone the next. Which means that this joy is not something that is outside of God that he somehow must try and obtain. Not at all. Because this joy is his joy. His love. He can't get more of it, for he possesses all of it. And so God cannot be happier or more joyful than he already is. And he can never lose this joy. And so here is Jesus saying, "Father, Father, I want my disciples to have this joy. I want my disciples to have what you and I have together, what we share together, Father. I want my disciples, those who follow me, to have this joy." Now, hope, you're saying, "Nigel, if that's true, I want it. How do I get it? How do I lay hold of it? So how do I get this joy? You're telling me that God has it. It's his. It belongs to him. It's immutable. It can't change. It's perfect. How can I have it?" That's a really good question. And it's at this point we've drilled down and we've hit the rock. Because we've come to understand, you need to understand this, that this joy is one of God's attributes that we can also have. Now let me explain that. We can't have everything that God has. We can't have his omnipotence, for example, or his omnipresence. We haven't got his power. But we can have this joy. This is one of the things, this is one of God's attributes that he can share with us. And so, if we're ever going to lay hold of it, we've got to understand something very, very clearly. If we're going to lay hold of this joy, we've got to understand, and this can be painful, but we've got to understand that we're outside the dance. We're outside the Father's house. In the Father's house, there is music and dancing and feasting. But that is not where we are. For we are outside the house. We are in the world. We're in the world that wanted to kill Christ and that did kill him. And so we're in the cursed land. We're in the land of sorrow and death. And so it is when the Bible comes to us, it starts arguing with us. God, if you like, starts arguing with us. He tears down our defenses. He rips up our arguments, and he's saying to us over and over again, "Do you understand where you are? Have you grasped the seriousness of your situation? You have no idea," God says. "You have no idea of what a precarious situation you're in. Do you not realize? Do you not understand that at the very dawn of creation, you became treasonous rebels?" You say to me, "Well, how is that?" God says, "You are in my garden. You are in my temple. You are in my temple garden, and I gave you love. I gave you life. I gave you joy. I invited you in to share my life with me. I invited you into the dance, into my inner glorious life of Father, Son, and Spirit. I didn't have to do that," says God, "but I did it because I was so overflowing with love and joy that I wanted to share it. I could barely contain it, so I made you. And I was willing to be a faithful father. I was willing to be a faithful husband. But you turned away from me. You threw it all back at me." And you'll remember, won't you, don't you, how God sends his prophet. He sends his prophet Jeremiah to speak to the people of Israel, and Jeremiah comes after them. God comes after them. And coming after them, he comes after us. And he says, "Tragedy of tragedies. Horror of horrors, for you have committed two sins, and both of them are worthy of the death penalty. The first sin is that you have forsaken me." That's sin number one. "You've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and in forsaking me, the source of life, you've embraced death. That's logical, isn't it? If you turn away from life, you clutch death. That's just how the world works. It's the law of the universe. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's the first death sentence. The second death sentence is not only that we have turned away from God, shocking though that is, but we have gone on to center our lives around other gods. And we're bound to do this. For once we turned away from God, it's as if a huge vacuum pump was turned on in our souls. And we locked on anything that was nearby and that could provide a sliver of joy. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? Isn't that what God says? He says, not only have you turned away from me, but you've begun to dig out other cisterns that can hold no water, which is at least blasphemous idolatry and a standing permanent insult to God. And the great question then becomes, why have we done that? Well, we've done that because we knew that we cast God off his throne. So we've got to put someone else or something else on that throne, because the throne doesn't go away. The throne is still there, but it's empty. And so it must be filled. And so we look at the big, empty, glorious throne and we say to God, I want to put money there, not you. I want to put sex there, not you. I want to put beauty there, not you. I want to put my life there, not you. I want to put my will there, not yours. In fact, to be honest, God, I would rather put anything in the whole of creation there rather than you, because I love the creature more than I love the creator, which, to be honest, is simply intolerable. The universe shudders at this injustice. Now, when Jesus comes, he comes with that message. He comes and he says the same thing over and over again. He comes to a blind beggar outside the city gates and he says to us, do you not see yourself in him? Because that's you. For the gods of this world have so blinded your mind and heart that you cannot see. He finds a destitute woman slowly bleeding to death, abandoned by her husband, with no family to care for her. And he says, do you not see yourself in her? Because that's you. For you have suffered such a blow to your soul that your life is fast ebbing away. He finds a paralyzed, weak, distorted man lying on a stretcher. And he says, do you not see yourself in him? That's you. Because you've so pursued the things of this world that your spirit has become twisted and shriveled and gnarled like a stick. He finds a tax collector hiding up a tree like Adam in the Garden of Eden, trying to hide from the gaze of God. And he says, do you not see yourself in him? That's you. For your mind has so deceived you that you've persuaded yourself that you can hide from me. And so he says to us, what he says to the church in Laodicea, do you not realize, do you not understand that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and yet you say to yourselves that you are rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing? Now, please forgive me. I think I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, Nigel, I thought you were going to tell us about how to get joy. I don't understand. What you've told me is just making me really miserable. So this really isn't helpful. To which I say, I know, but I'm saying this because unless you realize this and understand this, you'll never, ever come to Christ to obtain the joy that he has to give you. You will never come to him and ask him to give you what you so desperately need. And I really need to say this, because unless you appreciate this, You'll never truly come to Christ. You'll come to him for other things, but not for this. Not to be included in his life, not to grasp this joy. And so sometimes people come to him because they've been hurt and bruised by the world. They've been damaged and bullied, and so they want a remedy because they regard themselves as victims. And so they want a balm. They want a soothing oil to be poured into their wounds, as if they've got a tickly cough and they want to come to Jesus so that he'll give them some syrup for their cough. But you see, Jesus has not come into this world because you're a victim. He's come into this world because you and I are rebels under the sentence of death. And if we're ever to lay hold of this joy, this is what we must recognize. Now let's turn back to the Garden of Gethsemane. What do we see in the garden? We see Jesus, don't we? Of course we do. We see Jesus in the olive press, under the sentence of death. In a few hours, the crowds will be chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate will be washing his hands and saying, "Take him away." And so here is Jesus. And he's saying, "Father, Father, I'm coming back to you. I'm coming back to you now, Father, because I've completed the mission that you have given me. And being obedient to you, Father, and to our mission has brought me great joy. For I've delighted to do your will, Father. And Father, as I look past the cross, what do I see?" He says, "I see joy, Father." Isn't this what the writer to the Hebrews tells us? He tells us that it was because of the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And then a little further on in Hebrews 12, the writer talks to us. And he says, "Do you know what happens when you become Christians? When you become Christians, when you finally see what Jesus has done for you, you come, as it were, to a great city. And in this great city, there are thousands upon thousands of angels." It says that. It says, "joyful assembly." Now the word, that sounds a bit staid, doesn't it? It sounds like a diocesan synod meeting, but it's not. This word in Greek is panegyri. And a panegyri in Greece is when the whole village erupts in joy, and it's usually a festival that's held in the summer. When everyone in Greece leaves their towns, leaves their cities, and goes back to their villages from which they came. And in the late afternoon, everyone goes to church. And in the evening, tables are brought out and laid under the pine trees. And all night and into the early morning, there's feasting and music and dancing and singing, and everyone joins in. The young, the old, children, men, women. And so here is Jesus in the garden, and he's saying, and he's praying, "Father, I want all those for whom I died to be with me on that day. On that day when I come again in glory, for I'm taking the curse of their rebellion. I'm dying as a rebel under the sentence of death because I don't want them to die, Father. I want them to live, to be with me where I am." Isn't that what Jesus says in verse 24? He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." I must draw this to a close. This is the joy of the happy God. You can have this joy because this is one of the attributes that God shares with us. And in order to lay hold of that, we need to see the true nature of our spiritual state. Otherwise, we won't ask for it. My friends, will you ask for it? Will you ask, Father, I want that joy. I want to belong to that joyful assembly that will meet around your throne because I want to see your glory, Father. I must bring this to a close. We need to grasp, however, that this joy takes root in the midst of suffering. It's important we understand this. There have been times in my life, in my ministry, when folk have come up to me and they've told me that they're no longer Christians. They say, I've given up. I say to them, why have you given up? And they said, well, when I became a Christian, nothing really got any better. My finances didn't improve. My marriage didn't improve. In fact, things got worse. And I never had this joy, they say, that I thought would be mine. And as we chat for a bit, what becomes clear is that they imagined that once they became a Christian, things would just get better and better all the time. And when things didn't, they turn away. But you see, that's not how this joy works. For we need to remember that when we become Christians in the world. Jesus prayed that. He said, Father, I want you to keep them in the world. And because we're in the world, the sorrows of the world are still with us. They don't go away. But the difference is, we begin to taste the glories, the joys of the age to come, and we begin to taste them in the midst of this world. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says as well. He says Christians are those who've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers, notice this, of the powers of the coming age. But all this happens in this world. Jesus has a perfect analogy of this. He says, think of a woman giving birth. Her hour has come, just as the hour has come upon Jesus in the garden. The hour has come upon her because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish. Why? Because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And that's what it's like. For when a woman gives birth, she's in pain. She's in pain even after she's given birth. But the pain that she now feels is light. It's fleeting because her child has been born and, as it were, she forgets the pain. It's as nothing, but the pain hasn't gone away. It's still there, but it begins to be overwhelmed with joy. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, I want my followers, I want my disciples to have the joy that I had with you before the creation of the world. My friends, will you come to Jesus? Will you come to him as a rebel, under the sentence of death, knowing that he's going to die for you to give you joy unspeakable and full of glory? Amen.